Well, amen and amen. How we doing, church? Everybody good? All right, that's what I'm talking about. Hey, if you got a Bible, and I hope that you do, Joel chapter 2 is where we will be today. Joel chapter 2. So start making your way there. If you do not know where Joel is, then look to the person next to you. If they're as clueless as you are, don't worry about it. We're going to have it on the screens up behind me as I work through the passage. And we're going to do things all sorts of different today. So if you're used to the way that we normally stand up and read at the beginning, just forget about it. It's going to be all over the place, but it's going to be great. And I hope that you are doing great today. I hope that you're excited to celebrate the weekend. And Matt, thank you for just reminding us of the importance of remembering, especially those who have given that sacrifice so that we can have the freedom that we have. It's amazing because it's so easy for us to kind of take it for granted that like we get to, not just do we get to gather on Sundays, because they do that all around the world. Like even where it's not legal, Christians are kind of like, hey, we've been doing this thing for 2,000 years, so you can make it legal or illegal. We don't really care. We're still going to meet and still going to praise and still going to preach and do our thing. But like we can put our flags and signs out on the street corner, you know, and invite people to come in and do it with us. And like I said, it's just really easy to take that for granted. So make sure and spend some time this week in reflection and just thanking the Lord for the freedoms that he's given us to live in the country that we live in. It's the greatest country on earth. I'm thankful for it. We are not perfect. We got a lot of mistakes in our past and a lot of mistakes in our present. And we should always be about working to see those things resolved and improved and moved toward the kingdom. Hey, if you're new or visiting with us this morning, let me ask a favor of you. Grab this card that's in front of you and give me some information on it. I just want to reach out to you and connect with you. Church family, I figured you'd appreciate this one with me. I love reaching out to the folks who fill out these connect cards and just getting the opportunity to, you know, hear their gospel story and kind of what brought them to Quarry and that kind of thing. But I do ask that you put, you know, your email and your phone number on there, because otherwise it's kind of hard for me to, you know, actually get a hold of you. Like this person whose name is your mom, and whose email and phone number are also your mom, and they're representing Project 00. I don't know who this is, but I just want to tell you that I appreciate you, and I want to reach out to you and connect with you and find out more about your journey. All the parents are looking around the room at their kids right now, like, was that you? Was that you? You know? Anyway, do fill that card out for me. There's a basket here at the front, and there's one out back that you can drop that card into, and I'll reach out to you. It's the same place, church, that you can drop tithes and offerings, and even your immeasurably more giving, you can put it in those baskets as well. Or you can do it like the aldermans do, and you can give online, and that's fine too. With that said, I want to remind you of where we are in God's Word. We are in the second week of a sermon series going through the minor prophets. And what we're doing over the course of 12 weeks is we're walking through each book of the minor prophets. Remember, not minor because they're less important, but just minor because they're shorter than what we think of as the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. The minor prophets, those are all like 50, 60 chapters. The minor prophets are like at most 14 or 15 chapters. Some of them, like Joel, one of the shortest books in the Old Testament, is actually only 3 chapters, right? So it's like, man, maybe today we'll get out a little bit earlier. And all I have to say in response to that is, I doubt it, but I'll pray for you if you pray for me. I do want to just remind you of the context of the minor prophets and kind of set you up. Now, unfortunately, today as we look at Joel, there's really not a whole lot that I can tell you, because Joel gives us next to no information about when he wrote or where he prophesied or any of that kind of stuff. We're sort of just left hanging. And so we get to step into this book. It's one of those reminders to us as God's people that God's word is timeless and timely, right? It doesn't matter when Joel wrote. What matters is that God thought Joel's words were important enough to preserve them in the Bible for us. And so God's got something to say to you today through the book of Joel. That's what I'm hanging on to anyway, and so I look forward to walking you through it. In the back, there should be a slide of the timeline, kind of the minor prophets. And so we'll pull that up real quick. And just, again, unfortunately, I can't really tell you too much about where we are. Last week, we talked about Hosea, right? 752 to 722 BC. This week, we're talking about Joel, who has a question mark, right? There's four different guesses as to when Joel wrote. And I think this is hilarious, y'all, because these scholars, man, they're so smart. Like, they know their Hebrew, they know their Bible really well. But sometimes you just have to punt, all right? And so the four options for when Joel wrote is before 722 BC, when the northern kingdom was taken into exile, or maybe after 722 BC, after they were taken into exile, potentially right before 586 BC, when the southern kingdom was taken into exile, or maybe a little bit after 586 BC, when the southern kingdom was taken into exile. If you haven't caught my drift yet, we don't know. We don't know when Joel was written. But there is one thing that I can highlight for you. He was the son of a guy by the name of Pethuel, and we don't know anything about him either. One thing that I can say is that we miss a little bit about Joel because we pronounce his name like Americans, Joel, instead of pronouncing his name like Hebrews. And I'm not saying that you should go around and tell your friends, hey, it's actually pronounced. Don't do that, okay? But if you pronounce his name Joel, then you hear L at the end of it, right? And so his name, Joel, means Yahweh is God, right? That Joe or Yah is how it would have been in Hebrew. That would have come out as Yael. So Yahweh is God. The God of the Hebrew people, he's the one. He's the all-time, eternal, only creator. He's God, and we worship him. We know nothing about where Joel is from, nothing about his call to the prophetic ministry, nothing about the timeline. All that we can do is guess. We know one thing about the time in which Joel wrote, and that's this. It came on the heels of a plague of locusts. Now, I say that. Some scholars even disagree that that was a thing, right? Some of them think that maybe the plague of locusts was actually just symbolic. It was an analogy, if you will, for a gigantic northern army that was coming their way, and you'll see more about that in the chapter that we're going to read. But nevertheless, Joel talks about a locust plague, and so I figured, well, I can at least give you a little bit of information about these locust plagues, which happened maybe like it was kind of a once-in-a-generation occurrence. So you might see a couple of locusts invasions in your lifetime, right? And actually, one happened in 1915, so just over 100 years ago, in that region, in like Syria, all down through Israel, and even to the border of Egypt. And I just wanted to share with you, this was crazy to me to read some of the stats and information about this, so I'm going to pour it out on you. Sometimes I assume that you guys are as nerdy as I am about Bible stuff. I know that's not true, but just act like you are. Smile and nod, right? And help me. So 1915. The swarms of locusts that descended on the area were so thick that they actually obscured the sun. They like darkened the daytime because the cloud of locusts flying through the air was that thick. Now the females, what they do is they burrow into the ground and then they lay eggs in these little, pocket-sized holes. It's actually like God's method of aeration. If you're familiar with what aeration is in your yard, where you run the machine through it and it pokes holes in the yard to let the soil spread out a little bit, let new grass grow up, this is like the natural way that that happens. The locusts come and they lay in it. Now, don't get caught up thinking it's a good thing, because it's not. It's devastating. So, get this. About in a single square meter of soil, about 70,000 eggs would be laid in that space, right? And in 1915, they said patches like this covered the entire land. I mean, just everywhere. Imagine that, right? All these little holes with thousands upon thousands of eggs. Now, these locusts, they come and they devoured everything, right? Joel actually walks it out, kind of how the devouring happens. He says in verse 4 of chapter 1, what the devouring locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. what the swarming locust has left. Here come the eggs. They hatch, they're babies, and then the young locust has eaten. And what the young locust has left, the destroying locust has eaten. So basically, you got four groups, and by the time the locusts have moved on, everything is gone. Complete and total, utter devastation. Now, this would be disastrous regardless. Like, even if it happened to us, it would be disastrous. But without, like, I mean, imagine, put yourself back in the context. No refrigeration, no modern means of preservation, no, like, regulation on keeping food in stock and in storage. This spelled doom for the ancient society that these people lived in. And yet, here's what's crazy. Joel indicates that the locusts, as bad as they are, they're nowhere near as bad as God's judgment that's going to come through an army that we're going to read about in chapter 2 today. So, like, as bad and as devastating as the plague of locusts was, it's got nothing on what's still yet to come if God's people don't turn around and repent. Do you guys remember the cicada invasion last year? This is like so creepy and almost kind of haunting. Like, we didn't have them real bad over in Chelsea, where we live. But when I would come here, you know, about a year ago, I'd get out of the car and there was just this whistle. Woo-hoo. You guys remember this? This is wild. And then just everywhere you looked, you'd find carcasses, you know, of dead cicadas, or they'd shed their skin or whatever. So, like, that's the closest that I can come to imagining this plague of locusts that the people of Israel had endured. And again, God's saying it's going to be a whole lot worse than that. But here, I need you to remember this before we read the scripture. All that God is doing here is making good on a promise that he made. Deuteronomy, you can go back and you can read it. If you look at chapter 28, verse 38 specifically, God's talking about what will happen if his people do not walk in faithfulness to the relationship with him that they have. He calls it a covenant, right? This binding relationship that they are in. If the people don't walk in faithfulness to that relationship, then God promises all sorts of devastation to them. And one of the things that's included on that list is locusts. Like, you'll plant crops and you will not enjoy what your crops yield because the locusts are going to eat it for you. So I need you to remember at the outset of this message today, what I want you to hang on to, what I want you to hear is this. God is faithful to his word. For those who insist on going their own way apart from God, he's faithful to his word of judgment. But for those who turn to him in their need and surrender to him and reach out for his help, he's faithful to his word of salvation. So that's the message of Joel, and we'll get to see it as we walk through the text. If you've got sermon notes today, then point number one, you can fill in the blank if you want to, or just follow along with me. Point number one is this: the warning, the Lord's day is on the way. Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to actually just kind of read the scripture as we go through the passage today. And the reason why I'm doing it that way is because it's 32 verses, and I don't know. I tried to make an assumption on your behalf that y'all would not want to stand up and listen to me for 32 verses straight through Joel. And by the time I came to preach the next section, I figured that you would probably forget what we had read at the beginning of the message. So we're going to go section by section today. So in your Bibles, Joel chapter 2, look at verses 1 through 11. Follow along with me as I read. Again, it'll also be up on the screens. Blow the horn in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the residents of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. In fact, it is near. It's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and total darkness, like the dawn spreading over the mountains. Listen, a great and strong people appears, such as never existed in ages past and never will again in all the generations to come. A fire devours in front of them, and behind them a flame blazes. The land in front of them, it's like the Garden of Eden. Isn't that nice? The land behind them, though, is like a desert wasteland. There is no escape from them. Their appearance is like that of horses, and they gallop like war horses. They bound on the tops of the mountains. Their sound is like the sound of chariots, like the sound of fiery flames consuming stubble, like a mighty army deployed for war. Nations writhe in horror before them. All faces turn pale. They attack as warriors attack. They scale walls as men of war do. Each goes on his own path. They don't change their course. They don't push each other. Each proceeds on his own path. They dodge the arrows, never stopping. They storm the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like thieves. The earth quakes before them. The sky shakes. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars cease their shining. The Lord makes his voice heard in the presence of his army. His camp is very large, and those who carry out his command are powerful. Indeed, here's your summary verse, the day of the Lord is terrible and dreadful. Who can endure it? Who can endure it? All right, so that's the first section. What happens at the beginning of this is that Joel sounds the first alarm. He basically says, hey, if you're sleeping, it's time to wake up. If you're not paying attention, it's time to start paying attention. If you're napping on the job, then God's looking at you and saying, destruction is coming and you better get ready, right? Remember that this is on the heels of a plague of locusts. Now, there's nothing that you can do as an ancient person about a plague of locusts. Like, you can stand there like I would do with the cicadas, with a tennis racket, you know, and just kind of like try and knock them down. But this is a swarm so thick that it obscures the sun. So you're not touching this group. Like, it's too many for you. There's nothing that you can do. Joel's going to offer them some hope in the next section. We're going to talk about that. But basically, right now, all he's trying to say is, hey, sound the alarm. Wake your neighbor. Get them up and get them ready because judgment is coming and they need to be prepared. Does it make sense? You hanging with me? Joel essentially asks the question. He's like, hey, if you think the locusts were bad, then I got bad news for you, because what's coming after the locusts is not bugs. It's the day of the Lord. Yahweh's day, right? This is the day where God takes vengeance on all the evil things in the world and establishes justice for all the good things in the world, okay? Joel describes the day. He says there's darkness, gloom, you know, clouds, total darkness. Like, light is obscured. Have you ever had to find your way somewhere in the dark? Like, even for me, having grown up in Orlando, in a big city, with streetlights all over the place, sometimes when I ride around on the roads, like the back roads here in, especially Chelsea, man, it's like, I can't see, you know? This is crazy. Like, as good as headlights are, it is so dark back here. Well, if you've ever experienced that, then that's kind of what the Lord is talking about here. Like, it's going to be really hard to find your way if you wait until the day of the Lord to find out where you're going, right? All right, by the way, let me take my opportunity and just say, we celebrate crying babies in this church. Not because I'm excited that the baby's sad. I'm not. I wish the baby was happy, right? But I love that sound because that means there's life in this place, and that's a good thing. So it also probably means that y'all are being too quiet in your response, and the Lord is calling the response out of the baby. So just saying. All right, diving back in. So Joel also says that this day is terrible and dreadful. He asks this question, who can endure it? Now, we're going to come back to that, so hang on to that. But that's a question at the outset. Who can endure the day of the Lord, right? Throughout the passage, he describes this army. And y'all, the Bible does a better job than I could do describing it to you. But just imagine this group, like, this army is unprecedented and devastating. The Lord says there's never been an army like them, and there's never going to be an army like them, right? They're devastating in the sense of, you remember that, I tried to point it out when we read through the scripture. He said, in front of them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. It's lush, it's green, it's beautiful. All the plants are like producing, you know, these nice things and doing what they're supposed to. The land behind them is like a stinking desert. It's a wasteland. Everything's burned and destroyed. There's no greenery. There's no life. It's like the difference between, you know, driving down the interstate in the summertime in Alabama and driving down the interstate in California, right, during the summer. If you've ever done this, like green, life, beautiful, brown, desert, not so beautiful, okay? He's saying this army goes through and it's scorched earth. They destroy everything that they encounter. He also says that they're terrifying and disciplined. He says nations writhe in horror before this army. Like, so here comes the army. They're on the move. And the way that it worked in ancient times, like somebody would run from place to place and tell them, hey, an invading army is coming. You know, they didn't have Twitter to say like, hey, people are on the move. Watch out. You know, they'd send a messenger and he would run and there's a big army and they're coming and the nations would shake because they were so afraid of this army that was on its way. They're also disciplined. The way that the Bible presents this is so interesting. Like each one goes on their path. They don't turn to the left or to the right. You can imagine like the Roman armies, you know how they do that turtle shell thing with their shields? You guys know what I'm talking about? Where it's like a block of people moving and they've got shields on the outside and some in the middle are holding shields up above them. And so it's like a turtle shell, like protecting the army unit as it moves forward. Only in this one, there's no description of shields. I mean, they're just a bunch of tough dudes just walking straight ahead. And then the Bible says that they dodge arrows, all right? So I'm not going to try and imitate this for you, but if you can imagine like the sideways head movement, you know, where like arrows are just flying right past them as they walk toward their target. The Bible even implies that like if you took this army against the powers of the earth, the powers of the cosmos, like the universe, listen to what happens. The earth quakes before them. The sky shakes. The sun and the moon grow dark. Like they stop, the cosmos is falling apart at the movement of this army. So here's the point. The point is that God's day of judgment and devastation is coming. There's nothing you can do to stop it. There's nothing I can do to stop it. There's nothing the mightiest nations in the history of the world can do to stop it. You can't stop God with the best of the Roman legionnaires. You can't stop God with the greatest of United States military might. You can't plant an atomic bomb in God's way and think that it's going to do anything about it. The day of the Lord is coming. Are you ready? See, here's the thing. We all like, I mean, you know, most of you in the room, you're decently familiar with judgment and the Bible, and you kind of know maybe how to reconcile those things. But it's like you read this, and you're like, man, God, like what happened to John 3:16? You know, God so loved the world that, where did that go, right? Who is this? Why is God so angry in this passage? What is he so mad about? Here's the only way that I know how to present this is, especially now that I'm the father of a daughter, and I've got a son too, so when my kids are wronged, man, I get mad. Now, a lot of times my kids are in the wrong, you know, so that's a whole different story. But when my kids get wronged, I get mad. And you can imagine, like, just think of some of the unspeakable evils and atrocities that happen on this planet. And you think, if there were one being that was sort of the father figure for all of his creation, and he had to watch while his creation just wronged one another again and again and again, all the evil that happens on this earth. Like, I just want to remind you, church family, that God is a bad judge if God doesn't make good on justice eventually. Do you see what I'm saying? Like, if God just lets everybody off the hook, then what kind of God is that? But that's not what he's done. He's promised, hey, one day I'm going to make all the wrong things right. And friend, I'm trying to ask you to believe that. Hey, that's good news for you and me. For everybody who's on his side, for every one of you in the room who would, if you count yourself as God's son or God's daughter, that's good news. That one day God's going to set this thing right. Because until he does that, evil will continue to happen. And I don't know about you, but I don't like evil. And I'd rather see it go away. Well, friend, that means that God has to judge. And the scary part about that is that I know there's evil in me. And I know there's evil in you. So what will God do about that? Well, that's what Joel tells us to in the next passage. Point number two on your notes is the call. The call that Joel makes is this: return with all of your heart. So let me read verses 12 through 17 for us. It says, even now, I love that, even now, it's not too late, even now, this is the Lord's declaration, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Tear your hearts, not just your clothes, and return to the Lord your God. For he is, and then he quotes from Exodus here, he is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger and abounding in faithful love. And he relents from sending disaster. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him so that you can offer, these are like the sacrifices, grain and wine to the Lord your God. Then here's the second alarm. Blow the horn in Zion. Announce a sacred fast. Proclaim an assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the aged and gather the infants, even babies, nursing at the breast. Let the groom leave his bedroom and the bride her honeymoon chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, have pity on your people, Lord, and do not make your inheritance a disgrace, an object of scorn among the nations. Why should it be said among the peoples, where is their God? Here's the call. Return with all of your heart. Even now, it's not too late. God describes the process for us or through the mouth of his prophet Joel, and he says, turn to me with all of your hearts. Hey, when God calls us to return, it should be a big deal. Like, there should be fasting and there should be weeping and mourning. And so let me just ask the question, when's the last time that you wept over your sin? When's the last time that you came to the Lord and you said, God, I'm sorry. I've not been walking with you. I've been drifting. I've been doing my own thing. I haven't prioritized you. I've prioritized everything but you. And I know that you people are here this morning, so I'm preaching to the choir. But at the same time, man, at the same time, all of us should have these opportunities, these moments, these seasons in our lives where we say, God, I have drifted from you, and I want to return. I want to come back. I want to come home. Joel says, and this is a famous verse from this book, he says, tear your hearts, not just your clothes. So in the ancient world, I like to tell people that like they were a lot better connected with body and spirit than we are. Like, we tend to think of these things as separate, like my soul is one thing, my body is another thing. And that's actually where, by the way, like when it comes to issues of gender and gender ideology, and that's where that comes from, you know, because we separate the body and the spirit, and so we think that we can have a body that says one thing and a spirit that says another thing. Does that make sense? So back then, they were way better at the unity of the person and understanding that, like, yes, we have these different features because, like, it's clear when somebody passes away. Like, you can look at that body and say there's no spirit in that body, right? The spirit has clearly left that body. But remember that death is unnatural. Like, that's not the way that it's supposed to be. God created us as body and spirit united together, okay? So in the ancient world, they would do these practices that emphasized how tied together those things were. So when you were sad, you would weep in sackcloth and ashes, right? You'd take the dust of the ground and you'd put it on top of your head as if to say, like, I came from dust and I'm going back to dust. This is the way of the world. And you would wear sackcloth, which is itchy and uncomfortable, to help your body feel what your soul was feeling. You know, does this make sense? So God says, listen, anybody can do that. Anybody can put on sackcloth, and anybody can grab some ashes and put them on top of their head. When they got mad, they would tear their clothes. Anybody can do that. Anybody can tear their clothes. What only God's people can do is repent at the heart level, where it's like you tear your heart wide open and you say, God, there's a mess in here and I need you to come fix it. And that's what he's calling for. Hey, look, anybody can come down here and pray at the front of the altar. Anybody can do that. That doesn't mean it's real. Anybody can turn the music off for a few seconds in the car and say, ah, God, forgive me. I've sinned against you. Anybody can go to bed at night and pray the prayer, you know, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul. Anybody can do that. What God's looking for is sincerity. He's looking for reality. He's looking for you to reach deep inside your heart, open it up, and then say, God, I can't fix myself. I need your help. Can you come and heal me? The Bible tells us that real repentance is a gift that God gives. We're supposed to thank God that he's given us the gift of being able to repent. And that's just a church word, by the way. It just means to turn around, to go in a different direction, to have a change of mind that leads to a change of life. So, God's people, if you're if you're here today, I want to ask you, when's the last time that you really repented? And if it's been a while, hey, today's a good day. But get all the way down to the heart level and deal with the sin that's in your heart. Number three on your notes is the promise. Remember the devastation that I talked about in verses 1 through 11. We'll now look at the promise that God gives to his people in verses 18 through 27. This is what will happen if true repentance takes place, by the way. Then the Lord became jealous for his land, and he spared his people. The Lord answered his people, look, I'm about to send you grain so that your harvest will work again, new wine so that you can have the joy that comes from the Creator's production on earth. You can have fresh oil so that you can anoint yourselves and so that you can cleanse yourselves and so that you can light your lamps and have guiding lanterns in your homes. I'm going to send you all of those things and you'll be satisfied with them. And I'll no longer make you a disgrace among the nations. I'll drive the northerner far from you. I'll banish him to a dry and desolate land, his front ranks to the Dead Sea, his rear guard into the Mediterranean Sea. By the way, that's just like one side of Israel and the other side of Israel. The Dead Sea, if you're looking at a map, the Dead Sea is on the right, Mediterranean's on the left. So basically what God's saying is, I'm going to split the army and then push them into the ocean for you. I've got this, right? He says about that army that their stench will rise. Yes, his rotten smell will rise, for the army has done astonishing things. In other words, God used them for judgment, but along the way they did some messed up stuff that they should not have done. So God's saying, I'm going to mess them up back, if that makes sense. Verse 21, don't be afraid, land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done astonishing things. Don't be afraid, wild animals, for the wilderness pastures have turned green and the trees bear their fruit and the fig tree and the grapevine yield their riches. Remember the desert? Well, now we're back moving in the direction of Eden. The things are coming back to life and we're experiencing it. Verse 23, children of Zion, rejoice and be glad in the Lord your God, because he gives you the autumn rain for your vindication. He sends showers for you, both autumn and spring rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain and the vats will overflow with new wine and fresh oil. Listen to what he says, even extending his grace and mercy all the way back to that locust plague in verse 25. I'm going to repay you for the years that the swarming locust ate, and the young locust, and the destroying locust, and the devouring locust, all four groups mentioned again, my great army that I sent against you, you'll have plenty to eat, and you'll be satisfied. You'll praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. My people will never again be put to shame. You will know that I am present in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. And then he doubles down on it. My people will never again be put to shame. When God's people repent, God's jealousy rises up. You and I think of jealousy as a bad thing. But in order to understand what he's talking about, think about your spouse, your significant other, or if you've ever had one. You're jealous for that person's commitment to you. And if they break that commitment to you, then your jealousy is lit up like a fire. If you see someone trying to interfere in your covenant relationship, your jealousy is lit up and you want to take care of it, right? That's how God feels about you. When he sees things interfering with your relationship with him, he's jealous for you. And it's lit up like a fire. His jealousy means to protect you from things that can harm you, from things that you and I would seek life in other than him. If you've been trying to find joy and happiness and satisfaction in things other than the Lord, then his jealousy means to correct that and say, hey, I'm all you have. And that's good news because he can fulfill us. He can fill us up. All the good things that God says are going to come to his people. I mean, he's going to give them grain and new wine and fresh oil, everything in abundance. He's going to remove the enemies far from us. He's going to restore the land, the animals, and the people, right? No more locusts. The effects of the locusts are going away. But here's the best part. The best part of the promise that God gives is that his presence will be restored, never again to depart. The Old Testament Israelites experienced God's presence through a temple. They set up this temple on a hill in Jerusalem. And you've heard me talk about it before if you've been around for a little while. It was a temple with various levels of segregation. Like the holiest place in there, called the Holy of Holies, one person once a year could go all the way in. Outside of that was the court of the Jews. Now that wasn't all Jews, that was just male Jews, right? I'm sorry, I skipped one. The court of the priests. And the priests were allowed to be in that level of connection and closeness to God. And then was the court of the Jews. So Jewish men were allowed to be there. They could see it. They could see the Holy of Holies just off in the distance. And then beyond that, there was the court of women and then the court of the Gentiles, right? Women could be just a little bit further removed from God's presence. And the Gentiles would be a little bit more further removed from God's presence. And this was the way that they experienced it. In fact, when the temple was first constructed, there was like this magnificent moment where God's presence descended on it and it filled the temple with smoke. I mean, imagine that, like if the building, you know, just like fire comes down or something and then the whole church is like smoking out the windows. Probably people would call Alabaster's fire department and say, something's wrong there, you know. But they didn't have fire departments back then, so. God's saying, hey, my presence is coming and it's coming in such a way that it's never going to depart again. How is that going to happen? Like, we're a long way from Jerusalem. I don't know if you realize that. None of us have ever seen the temple that was formerly in Jerusalem because it's torn down. Some of you have had the privilege maybe of going over there and of being where the temple used to be. I have. I've stood up there. There's a, wow, that's embarrassing. This is not like that one time when I had somebody set up to call in the middle of the sermon. Like this, that was actually just an accident. So you can go there and you can see this. God's presence is not there in any more special way than it is here at our church, right? How is he going to make good on this promise? Number four, and finally on your notes, is the fulfillment, which comes in the outpouring of God's Spirit. Let me read the last few verses in this passage, 28 through 32. After all this, God says, I'll pour out my Spirit on all humanity, and then your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will have dreams, and your young men will see visions. I'll even pour out my Spirit on the male and female slaves in those days. I'll display wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And then, verse 32, then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For there will be an escape for those on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, as the Lord promised, among the survivors that the Lord calls. Now, if I read that passage and you're thinking to yourself, wait a second, that sounded really familiar. Maybe I have studied Joel before. Well, that could be. But it also could be that this passage is quoted in Acts chapter 2 by Peter, the apostle, the disciple of Jesus, after the Holy Spirit descends like tongues of fire and it shakes the room that the disciples are in. This is after the resurrection, right? And they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they each go out and they begin to speak in tongues, right? And all the people that are in Jerusalem, people from all over the world are there for a festival. And they're asking each other the question, how is this happening that I'm from, I'm going to use, you know, like places that you and I will recognize. Like I'm from Venezuela and I hear them speaking my language. And you're from Portugal and you hear them speaking Portuguese. And you're from Germany and you hear them speaking German. How is this happening? And so like an argument breaks out and people start to try and figure out what's going on. And some of them are like, I'll tell you what's happening. They got started on their day drinking, you know, very early, right? Like y'all know that line, you can't drink all day if you don't start in the morning, right? And so that's what the disciples were doing. They're drunk, they're crazy, and they're just babbling, which doesn't make a lot of sense because it's sensible things that they're saying, like people actually hear and understand them. But regardless, that's what some people say. And so Peter gets up and he preaches this sermon and he quotes from this passage. So I'm trying to tell you a couple of things. On the heels of Peter's sermon, 3,000 people got saved and baptized. So the next time that you're tempted to believe the minor prophets don't really have anything going on for them, when Peter preached a sermon from them, 3,000 people got saved and baptized. I think that's pretty good. It'd be hard for us to imitate that this morning. The second thing that I'm trying to tell you is this. What Joel was saying is going to happen. You and I can stand here today and say, it has happened. It has happened. God has poured out his Spirit. And he's poured out his Spirit in such a way that sons and daughters experienced the gift of prophecy. And there were wonders in the heavens. The sun was turned to darkness and the moon was turned to blood and the earth shook. Remember all those signs from when Jesus was crucified and when he rose again, right? That all these kinds of things happened. And don't miss the promise of where it all lands. That Joel says, then, in verse 32, then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Friend, I got news for you. Salvation is available to you. Who can endure the day of the Lord? Joel asks that question, and then he answers it. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. So, today, if you find yourself in that place that you've never called on him for salvation, you've never called on him for reconciliation, you've never called on God to save you from your sins, from your past, from your fears, then today's the day. Because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you can call on him today. But listen, there's a message for you and I as believers in the room today as well. That some of you are going through some stuff. And we tend to think of this calling on the name of the Lord as a one-time experience. No doubt for salvation it is. Once you're saved, once you've called upon his name for salvation, that's it. That seals the deal. The Holy Spirit is in you and he seals you for this mighty salvation that the Lord is offering. But man, calling upon his name for deliverance, for help, for healing, for guidance, that should be an everyday occurrence. Moment by moment. Lord, I need you. I need you. Every hour I need you. You're my one defense. You're my righteousness. You're the only good thing that I've got going on, Lord. I need you. So I'm going to invite the band to come back up and I'm going to pray for us. And then I'm going to give you some space to call on him. You don't have to do it out loud. You can speak to God from your heart and you can just say in your heart, Lord, I need you. I need you to Save me for the first time, like Pastor Brian's talking about. I need you to deliver me from my sins and from my failures. Or, Lord, I need you to do it again. I need you to deliver me from sinful struggles that I'm having. I need you to deliver me from a spirit of anxiety that's crippling me. I need you to deliver me from fears that have worked their way up in me. I need you to just deliver me from the chaos, Lord. I need some peace. I need some healing. So in this time, I want to invite you to call on him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the joy of your promise and being able to receive and respond to it. And this morning, I pray that you will work in our hearts right here, right now, Lord, that you will move in this room and move in the hearts of your people. Lord, that those who need to repent and turn away from sin, that they would not be ashamed to tear their heart open and say, Lord, I need you. For those who've never turned to you for the first time, I pray that they would, in this moment, that they would call upon your name and they would say, Lord, I need you to save me. And for those of us that have been walking with you for a while, but we just need some help, Lord, I pray that you'll lead us this morning to pray that same prayer. I need you. Help me. Walk with me. Pour your spirit out on me. I pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.